Today is our Sabbath, as you well know, and I welcome you to that. I did this in the early service. I want to do it here. I want to ask you a question. How many of you have to go to work yet today? Anybody? There's a hand. A couple? Yeah. And a wry smile. Couple? Yep. Anybody have sports practice or some other appointments or a scheduling thing that's on your list of things to do later in the day? Yeah. Everybody's busy. Well, I want you to hear this. Sabbath is an ancient part of who we are and as ancient a part as there is. And here's how we say it happened. I invite you to open yourself to a loving and generous God as you hear this. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the multitude. And on the seventh day God finished the work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Because on it God rested from all the work that God had done in creation. Amen. Now, I asked you those questions about what you're doing the rest of the day, not because I'm this crusty old school purist who wants to make you feel bad about your Sundays. Okay? I have a busy day planned myself. But let me ask you this. Do you have any time of the week, any day ever when you just determine to do nothing at all? Anybody have a day, a week, to do nothing? No. You'll notice my hand is not up either. The first time James asked me to lead you in worship this first Sunday of his sabbatical, he asked me to preach about why it's such a wonderful thing to give your pastor a sabbatical. The second time we talked about it, he asked me to preach about Sabbath. And the third time we talked about it, he said, talk about whatever you want to talk about. And so, although I don't really believe in three-part sermons as a rule, before this is all over, I imagine I'll touch on all three of those at some point or another. But the first thing I want to talk about is the second thing I mentioned. I want to talk a little bit about Sabbath. It's a remarkable thing in our faith. It's a non-existent thing in our culture. And I think I'm beginning to figure out why that is. It seems to me that at the risk of wildly oversimplifying things, that we have a culture that has thrown all of our allegiances in with the stuff of this world. We love things. We love places. We love people and critters and food and clothing and shelter. If there's anything that is holy to us, and there probably isn't a whole lot that we consider holy in our culture. I'm going to talk about these pictures a little bit. That's my farm. That's what I look out. I look out my window, and this is what I get to look at the place that I'm living now. But if there's anything that we consider holy, it might be places. Mountains feel holy when you go to the mountains. Oceans feel holy when you go to them. My guess is that kids are allowed to run around in here and they're allowed to run around out there, but in the sanctuary, uh-uh. Because for some of us, that's holy space. But how do you feel about time? Is there any time that we set aside as holy and we experience it as such? Christmas Eve, maybe. Christmas morning, maybe. But how long before Christmas morning turns into being about stuff, anyway? In 6 days, the Bible tells us God made all the stuff and called it good. Now, we don't know. It doesn't tell us if God looked and made the stuff and called it good. Or if God made the stuff and went, good. But it isn't until the second chapter of Genesis when God makes Sabbath, that's the first time we hear the word holy. Hallowed is what the New Revised Standard said, but that means holy. The stuff is good, but this day, this time, this moment, God called holy. Now, I'm not a Sunday Nazi because there's lots of fun things to do on Sundays. And tell you the truth, there isn't a pastor alive who actually gets to observe the Sabbath. I worked Sundays for 35 years. But I'm learning some things about sacred time. I've got a running buddy and my dear friend for many years. He grew up in Iowa, and we used to live in Iowa, and we were talking about Iowa one day, and he said, "You know what Iowa stands for, don't you?" I said, "No." He said, "Idiots out walking around." I'm retired, and so is my wife, and we live there. That's my wife and her abundant garden that she went crazy over this year. It's in Wisconsin, just north of Madison. We've been there 3.5 years. The next place we live, if there is a next place, we'll go to because our children choose it for us, and they'll wheel us there. This is the first time in our lives when we find ourselves in this position. We don't wonder where the next place is. This is the next place. This is the last place. This is home. We have arrived. Now, we talk about the faith walk. Walking with God as being a journey. But a journey that doesn't have a destination is just idiots out walking around. It says God spent 6 days building. We spend 6 days working. We spend a season of our lives achieving and striving and trying and failing and engaging the world in the world's pursuits, journeying, journeying, journeying. And God says, once in a while, just once in a while, maybe once every 7 days, maybe once every 7 years, maybe once every 50 years. Pope Francis has declared this a year of jubilee. Every 50 years, you slow down and start over. And God says, let me invite you just every once in a while to arrive. When I was working, I saw Sabbath as halftime. It was a cool drink of water by the side of the road, a chance to catch my breath or just rest for a minute and then get back in there. And about 4 or 5 times in my work and ministry, I burned out hard. I'm not even sure how many. And I don't know if you've ever done that. But it's ugly. You don't really know that it's happening to you. You just discover that you've just sat for 2 hours and stared at your computer and done nothing. Or looked out the window. A couple of those times I was blessed by God in my congregation to be able to go on a sabbatical. I applaud you for having the vision to let James do this and to do it before he has burned out. Because even with a sabbatical, I don't think I ever made it all the way back from any one of my burnouts. You maybe have also postponed his burnout by allowing him 2 days off a week. It took me 26 years of working to get to that point, and it saved my life. And why do pastors burn out? Well, I could go on and on about that, but I'll simply say this. Thing one, unlike many of your jobs, job one for James is to love you. And I can say this to you because I don't know you at all. But I'm willing to guess that some of you are hard to love. And that some of you take an extraordinary amount of energy to love. Thing two. Although he may be out on his bicycle or he may be home with Leslie and the kids, he may be doing something other than sitting in this building. James is on call 24/7. Without fail, without cease. With the hardest things that go on in your lives. I still hate to answer the phone, and I've been away from it for 3 years. It still feels like the bell going off at the firehouse every time the phone rings, and I jump through the roof. You burn out when your boundaries melt away and your moods and passions rise and fall with your church. The hardest thing in the world is for a pastor to be able to go out and have a good time when his church is a wreck. I never knew how to do it. I couldn't do it. So together, you have created a season of sacred time for him. And again, I salute you. I bless you for that. You will all be glad you did this. But what about you? Is this Sabbath time for you? Do you get a little front porch time? I think we can all see that James will be just fine being away from you for a little while. If you know his schedule for the next 3 months, he'll be okay. But how will you do without him? To think about that, I'd like to invite you into John's Gospel, into the story of Nicodemus. I pray that God will guide your hearing of this story. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. Came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who is from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." Amen. Now, I suspect that if we all spoke ancient Greek and heard this story as it was written, we'd get the joke, because this is a funny story. But of course, if you know what happens when you try to explain a joke, you know, and then it, anyway, there's a phrase in here that can mean two different things. Nicodemus heard it one way, and Jesus knew that he would hear it that one way, I think, and intended it the other way. The phrase is gene anothein in the Greek. Gene, to be born. The root of words like Genesis and genealogy, and anothein, which literally means from the beginning or from the top. Now, Nicodemus in all of this reminds me a little of me. By now, anyway. He was old. Whatever mark he had made on the world, he'd made it. He was still busy and still sufficiently respected, but is still out there doing it, but it was all based on what he had done, what he had accomplished when he was a younger man. He had some credibility built up. And here he hears Jesus saying that he's got to bag all that and start over. He would have heard this in the same way that I would hear it if Jesus were to say to me, "Okay, son, after 35 years of this nice career, now I'd like you to be a dentist." And I believe my response, the nicest thing I could possibly say to Jesus in that, in response to that would be, well, okay, but after my nap, okay? And indeed, Jesus was asking him to change, but not in the way that he heard it. Now, it's become a buzzword, became a buzzword about 10 years ago in our denomination to talk about transformational change in the church. The few people in Louisville that thought up that language talked about it till they understood what it meant and then went out and acted like everybody understood it, that it all seemed quite self-explanatory and easy to understand. I had a tough time with it. I had a tough time figuring out what they meant by it, and I'm not sure I'd be any good at explaining it to somebody who doesn't get it now. As I look at my life, transformational change is only something that I can notice well after the fact. But I do know it to happen in those times when I have heard or experienced something that has changed me forever. That I can never go back to being the person that I used to be, knowing what I know now. In fact, that's how I met James. We were both, in our own ways, following my last great teacher, a man named John Ackerman, whom he's mentioned to you. James and I had the remarkable privilege of teaching with John and leading some groups together, being directed by John as our spiritual companion. Because of John, I was able to see a vision of what life at that place could look like, a place of hospitality and retreat, a place to calm down and be prayerful. What it could look like as the next step in my life and ministry. That opened up to me thanks to following John around. The despair that Nicodemus felt was the exhaustion of thinking that he was going to have to rework all his stuff. He feared he was going to have to trash all he had built up in his 6 days of labor and start over. But Jesus wasn't saying that. One way we've talked about it in the church is to say transformational change isn't the act of changing from red carpet to green carpet. Jesus said, I don't want you to change all this stuff down here on the ground because a lot of it's good. He said, I want you to look up. I want you to find some holy time. I want you to see that all your labors down here in this stuff have been connected to God's labors all along, whether you knew it or not. I think I turned too many pages. I did. Put them back in the wrong order. Where'd they go? He said, I don't want you to be born again, says the old Greek joke. I want you to be born from above. Gene anothen can mean either one of those things, and it kind of depends on how you want to hear it. So, I saw the list of questions that James had asked you to wrestle with during this time, this 3 months. I've also seen the list of things that he expects from himself. And I get it. I planned sabbaticals before. I just wonder if in the 3 months that you have together to do this, you'll be able to complete the 3.5 years worth of stuff you've got laid out to do. I had John Ackerman come to my church several years ago when I was in Rice Lake and lead a leadership retreat for me. We always, once a year, we'd get the deacons and elders together for a four-hour time of visioning and trying to figure out where we've been and where we're going and try to think out of the box and all that kind of stuff. And I always bent myself all out of shape putting these events together with agendas and supplementary materials and intricate processes. And John walked in with a Post-it note with 5 words on it. I said, what's that? He said, that's my agenda for the day. I panicked. But he had 3 questions on this piece of paper out of the 5 words. And the questions were what, so what, and what now? And so those are the questions he asked my people. That we started with what? What has happened in the last year? Since the last time you sat down to do this, what has taken place? List everything you can think of. What was important? What wasn't important? What just happened and went away? What impacted you? What changed you forever, if anything? That's the so what question. What did these things mean? What was important? Why was it important? And the third question is, in the light of those changes, in the light of all that has happened there, what now? What's next? It was the best retreat we ever had. Now, I know James has shared some of how the U theory works with you all, whether he's called it that or not. As we think about doing things differently, think about being different somehow. And perhaps you know that intrinsic to the success of a process like that is a great deal of silence. It is in the silence that things run from the head knowledge, we take in all this data and all this information. And it's in the silence that it runs like sap down into your heart and down into your will. Not everything that comes in here ends up down here, but the stuff that ends up down here is the good stuff. That's the important stuff. You and James have been walking this walk together for 10 years now. I look at that as your 6 days of labor. And I am inviting a different kind of Sabbath for you. Instead of seeing this as a pit stop in the middle of a frenetic race, let me invite you to see this as a time that is its own kind of destination. You have worked these 10 years. Many of you have worked in this place as God's beloved for much longer than that. And you have arrived. You have time. You have sacred time to look up and see where you are. You have 3 months to set aside the busyness and see this as holy. This is Sabbath. Sabbath is when you take stock of your work. It's when you eat the meal you have lovingly prepared. It's when you get to sleep in the bed that you made. It's when you get to sit on the porch that you built. It's when you get to hold the baby that you and your beloved have given life to. Take time. Take good, restful time to look around. And don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. Jesus said this about 800 times. Trust God. God has been guiding you all along, whether you have known it or not. It's so amazing to sit in our little retirement destination here and look back. On any given day in the last 50 years of my life, the day has looked like a jailbreak. And yet, as I sit in my Sabbath chair and look back, I see the path. It's a nice path. I see the spots on the path that were important for the journey. I see how God showed me this thing over here so that when I got over to see this thing over here, I would understand what I was seeing. And God planted all these things. What felt like frog hopping from one random lily pad to another, usually escaping a predator of some kind, was really a carefully and gracefully orchestrated journey. I believe most of our journeys are that way. And so I encourage you to hold your expectations for this church and hold them lightly. How many times has God told me to go do something that something would happen if I would go over there and do this? And so I went over there and did that and it didn't happen. But something I never on earth could have imagined did. Even God can't get me to imagine what I cannot imagine. God can only get me to go and then show me the new thing. And I've learned to say, yeah. All of this is because this, and this is the punchline, this is not your church. This church belongs to God. You have already been shown that when God has need of something from you, it may not be on your radar or your 5-year plan or your 10-year plan. You have shown faith and you have said yes. To me, obedience trumps understanding every time. And that's not very Presbyterian. We want to know before we go. But soon enough, I'll understand. I'm slow at understanding. But I may need to go right now. So please take the time to rest. Some of you have worked very hard in this place for a very long time. Rabbi Abraham Heschel says that Sabbath is given to us to show us just a little bit of what heaven looks like. He says it's not for somber observance or fretting or wringing of hands or worry. It's for joy. Heschel says it's a sin to be sad on Sabbath, which I love. I invite you to marvel in this place to which you've arrived as a community, as a congregation, as the body of Christ. And you've arrived here accompanied by James and led by God. I thank God for the gift of this congregation to the coming of the kingdom. Amen.